Father, we thank Thee so much that in spite of our abject sinfulness, there was a way made back to a perfect God. Father, it's unbelievable when we ponder the chasm that existed, that any way could be made possible for such a relationship. And Father, You went far beyond anything that was required and provided us the best that anyone, beyond anybody's imagination. And we just thank You so much for that. And Lord, when we go out to tell that message to the world, we pray that we will have lives behind that message that will convince them that we have experienced such an extravagant love by the way we have responded. Bless us today as we look into Your Word and burn into our hearts the indelible impressions of Your character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We were talking yesterday about the extravagant love of God that did far more than what He would have needed to have done to help us out of our dilemma. He didn't just make us slaves and save us from hell, which we saw in Romans was a consideration and a possibility. Why He decided to lift us into His very family, make us part of it, share the entire inheritance with us, make us brothers to His Son, I'm not even going to attempt to explain. There is no explanation for that except what we're going to find later on in our study today, and that is that God is love. There is no other explanation. It's totally beyond me. And if we really would let that grip our hearts, we would see what we were, what God could have done, and what He did do. It would revolutionize, will revolutionize on a daily basis our lives. I want to tell a little story this morning. I want to make it clear that I don't agree with some of the concepts in these stories. I'm only telling it to make a point, and you'll see almost immediately what part of it we would disagree with. The story is The Gift of the Magi, told by O. Henry. In this story, there was a young couple living in an old tenement house in a poor section of a city, and they were poor. They were very poor. They had not been married very long. They didn't have much. They had to scrape to make ends meet. They really didn't have anything much of value as far as possessions were concerned. And it came Christmas time, the gift of the Magi. You know, he's referring to, it's really a Christmas story of sorts. He's referring to that first Christmas when the Magi came to bring gifts to Christ. And so he's giving sort of a modern day Christmas gift story. So the young lady decided she wanted to give a really nice gift to her husband. And she thought and she thought, she had no money and there was nothing in the house to sell to get money. And yet she wanted to buy something nice for him. And she decided she'd love to buy him a beautiful silver chain for his watch. And that was the only possession he had that was valuable. It had been given to him, I think, as I recall, down through the family. And he had this very, very valuable pocket watch. And she wanted to get him a chain for this watch. But she had no idea how she was going to do it. Well, the most valuable thing she had was her long, beautiful, blonde hair, which she knew her husband loved. And she, wrongly, here's the part where we're going to disagree, placed great value on herself. Well, the Bible says that women do. And worldly women who want to get the glory out of it, of course, use their hair to get glory to themselves. And she was that kind of person. So finally she decided, it was in the days when you could sell hair. Maybe you still can, I don't know. I certainly hope nobody here checks into it. But anyway, she cut off this beautiful blonde hair and then she got some curling irons and tried to mend the damage to make her hair look half decent after she cut off this great big wad of blonde hair. And she took it downtown and she sold it. It got a considerable amount of money for it. And she went to the jeweler shop and sure enough, she had just enough money to buy him the chain. Well, she was really happy. She wrapped it up and got ready for Christmas. Christmas Day came and her husband came whistling into the apartment and he had a little gift. And she was delighted. She had her little gift, and he had asked about the hair, and she had said that after she made some excuse. And anyway, Christmas Day came, and here they both had packages. And he said, she said, "You open yours first." And so he opened his first, and here was this beautiful watch chain. And his face fell. And she said, "Well, I thought you'd be happy." And he sort of smiled lamely, and he said, "Well, I am happy. It's a very wonderful gift." He said, "You open yours." And so she opened hers, and it's a beautiful set of combs for her beautiful hair. And he said, "The reason why I didn't act as happy as you thought I should have is I sold the watch to buy the combs." And the point of the story, overlooking the parts of it that we would not want to buy into, the point of the story is love is extravagant. Love is extravagant. It goes and gets the most valuable thing and gives it. There's one word in the famous or well-known verse, John 3:16, that I think we have not emphasized like we should. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only..." You see, love gives its only. God only had one, and He gave His only. And that's the kind of love that we are constantly experiencing from God. An extravagant love. Just an outpouring of love. And the reason for it is because God delights to love. We're going to be looking at that, hopefully, if we can move fast enough, into chapter 4. And I can't wait to get to that section, so maybe we'll move fast to get there. But anyway, God delights to love. He's like an artist. Suppose I would call in an artist and say, I'd like to have an artist come in here. Brother Dale Heisey shared this one time. It really impressed me. I'd say, "I want you to come to my house. I have something I want you to draw." And I would ask an artist who is just really good and just loves art. And so here comes this artist with his case of materials. And he comes marching in. And he's thinking, "I want him to paint a mural on the wall or something." And I say to him, "Here, I want you to go to the blackboard. I want you to draw me a stick figure." Well, the artist would be disappointed because he loves to draw. He loves to draw. He just loves opportunities to express the passion of his heart to draw. Or a carpenter. Suppose I said to a carpenter, "Would you come to my house tomorrow morning? I have some carpentry for you to do." This is a finished carpenter, a furniture maker, someone who really does nice work. And he assumes I have some decorative trim work that I want him to do. So he comes with his tools and he walks in the door, and I said, "I'd like for you to put a nail there in that piece of woodwork so I can hang my coat when I come in the door." All right. You see, God is the kind of person, like the two people I described, who just wants to express His love and would be disappointed if He couldn't. He delights in loving. He delights in loving. And so that's why, that's my only explanation for why He did what we were describing yesterday. That's my only explanation. It's just in the heart of God. He has a passion to love. He goes throughout heaven and says, "Where's my only? I want to give it to those people." And He just loves to do that. Just delights in it. All right. So, verse 2 of chapter 3. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." He's made us sons. In prospect? No. Now. Now are we the sons of God. So many people out there claim to have this relationship with God. They're looking forward to being something real close and intimate and in the family out there somewhere in the future. No. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And I'd like to turn back to John chapter 1, which I will not do, which it says, "Of His fullness have we all received." Have all we received. Forget how his brother Philip referred to it. He didn't just give us a little bit. He gave us the fullness. If you please, He gave us the store, like they said. Would you turn to Colossians? And if you want to do an interesting study sometime, study the book of Colossians with an eye to the concept of fullness. It's called the doctrine of the pleroma, which is the Greek word for fullness. I just want to refer to that just very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will." That's one usage of the word filled. But the one I want to look at is over in verse 9 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It was all in Christ. Now look what it says in verse 10. "And ye are complete in Him." God put it all in Christ, and Christ gives it all to us. Last year we talked about rich Christians. I, for the life of me, cannot understand a Christian who lives his life scraping the barrel just to have enough to get by. I do not understand that. I do not understand it. All right. Verse 2 again. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." We already are. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be." God overstepped our imagination the first time by what He did, so we're not even going to try to guess what He's going to do the next time. He's already done far more than I could have ever imagined. What He's going to do the next time, I'm not even going to try to guess, because I would have missed it the first time. So that's probably going to be that much beyond our imagination, probably more so than even this was. So it's going to be tremendous. All right? "It does not yet appear what we shall be," and we're not even going to try to discuss it. "But we know this, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That alone is tremendous. However, he says in verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." Somebody has said, our hope for the future is evidenced by our pursuit in the present. If it is our passion to be like Him, if we say the one thing we know and the one thing that motivates us is that we don't know what it's going to be when we get there, but we know this, and this is tremendous, we're going to be like Him. If that really is the passion of our heart, people will see that right now. We will be like Him right now. And we will go to every effort we possibly can to see Him in the Scriptures, to unveil Him and be like Him. And God has given all the resources that are necessary for us to move in that direction steadily in this life. All right? That was righteousness modeled. Oh, I wanted to say this yet about being like Him later on. I firmly believe that death will not change us essentially. In fact, I want to tell you what I really believe. I believe the biggest change that occurs in the life of a human being does not occur at death. It occurs at the new birth. Some people are expecting some big change. They're going to die, then there's really going to be a change. I expect that change to be small compared to the change that has already occurred. It's my personal belief. And you've heard me say before that a person who does not enjoy and really feel motivated and involved in the realities of that heavenly world now will not be there. Will not be there. The Bible says that the saints sit in heavenly places. They love to sing. They love to worship. They love to fellowship. They love to witness. They love to do all of the things they're going to do in heaven. The only change I'm expecting, folks, is to finally be rid of the limitations and the twists that the devil put into my nature that God did remove, by the way, but the habits and the stirrings of that are still there. I long to be rid of that completely and to be able to do everything I'm doing now unhindered. That's the change I'm expecting to occur. That's the change. But the essential change has already occurred. If you're born again, you're already a son of God. You're already sitting in heavenly places. You're already doing the things you will be doing throughout all eternity. You're already doing them, and you're already enjoying them, and you're already motivated by them. All right? Righteousness model. God showed us what it means to put your whole heart into righteousness. He wanted to treat us right, and you see how He did it. All right. Righteousness mandated is the next thing on the outline. Mandated means commanded. That means laid down as a requirement. That's what it means. All right. So God says, if you're planning to be like Him later, you must be pursuing that kind of character right now in actual life. In actual life. Is somebody who says, well, it's in my heart, you can't see it. The comment that you could make to that person is, well, suppose it had just been in God's heart. But he did something, didn't he? It showed in his action. It wasn't just in God's heart. God could have said, oh, I really love you people. Well, God, we're having an awful time. Well, it's in my heart. I really love you people. It's in my heart. All right. No, it's got to come out in life. In fact, it's interesting. I just made an observation yesterday morning. I asked Brother Philip about it, and we didn't discuss it then. Did you notice that there hasn't been one word said about the heart in 1 John so far? Not one word. Now, that's not because the heart is not important. In fact, my favorite verse in the Old Testament is, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the Bible speaks much about the heart. But isn't it interesting? There hasn't been one word about the heart. Not one word. And the only, I'll show you the only reference in the whole book to the heart. It's in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We'll get to it. And there it isn't talking about evidence that God's looking at. It's talking about evidence that we are perceiving ourselves. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And that's all the usage of the word heart. I'll tell you why I think it is this way. The Gnostics were saying that Christianity is entirely a thing of the Spirit. And John was saying, no, it's a thing of the life. So, not that the heart is not important, but John wanted to emphasize the neglected part of the truth. And that is, righteousness is a thing of the life. It is a thing of the heart, but it is a thing of the life. And so this is a good book for those who want to say it's all in the heart. Sit down and start reading. Read all through chapter 1, 2, and almost through chapter 3 and say, did you hear the word heart yet, folks? It's not there. It's just not there. Okay. So there are no Gnostic excuses here. Remember what the Gnostics said. You can't see my heart. And when you hear people say that today, folks, that's Gnosticism. Somehow my spirit is pure even though my life doesn't appear to be. Mm-mm. No way. All right. So we want to go into this part of the discussion that righteousness is mandated. Now, in verses 4 through 10, we have sort of an analysis of sin. And sin here, by the way, we're not talking about the exceptional failure, which is sin. It needs to be taken seriously. We saw back in chapter 1 when it happens. What's the response when it happens, folks? Repentance. The occasional sin is never justified. There's an attitude of repentance, always. Whenever sin ever comes into the picture, there's a repelling force in our life. We hate it. We just as soon as we can and as thoroughly as possible, deal with it. All right. This is not talking about the occasional sin here. This is talking about habitual sin. The man who lives day by day, you know him and you know he's a liar. You know he's a drunkard. You know he's a fornicator. You know he's covetous. That's the way he lives. People expect it out of him because that's the pattern of his life. All right. That's what we're talking about here. All right, I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. Whosoever committeth sin, and that means habitually, transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever ever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. The first thing we see in verse 4 is sin is lawlessness. It's a person who has no respect for the created order, the logos, if you please. They have no respect for the way things were created to be. They don't care if the thing that they do throws everything out of whack. They don't care. They have no respect for the created order. They have no respect for God's law. They have no respect for natural law. They will do what they please. And they have no respect for law. It is the exact opposite of the psalmist who said, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The reason the psalmist said that is because he just was so excited about the fact that life could be brought into order and a man could live a kind of life that was beautiful. and harmonious and pleasing to God. That's the attitude of the man who's been born again. But the sinner, the man who practices sin habitually, he has no respect for law. He is lawless. He is lawless. All right? Number two, we see in verse 5, sin denies Christ's work on the cross. It says he was manifested to take away our sin. It simply means he was manifested and he died on the cross. And the whole purpose of it, folks, was to take the sin and say, here, you carried this long enough. I'm taking this away from you. That was the whole purpose, to take the whole thing away. And I believe a little more radically than some people do, and I got in trouble one time discussing this, but I believe that when a man is born again, the old nature is removed. I believe that. Honestly believe it. In fact, I'll document it for you. Turn to Romans chapter 6. And I'll try to describe what I mean. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified. Does your Bible say, in the process of being crucified? Does anybody have a translation that reads that way? No. The old man is crucified, and when something was crucified, it was put to death. It's dead. All right? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. All right? So that's what I believe. And when you look at those references, when it talks about putting off the old man, it says, put off concerning your former conversation, the old man. Oh, the old habits that he instilled into our life are still stirring in our members. That's what we're struggling with. But the compulsion to sin is gone, and in its place is a compulsion to be right with God, with man, and with the law of the natural order. That old man that was, that old master that was in there driving this whole thing is gone. He's dead. And that was the whole point of Christ's work on the cross. So if a person still is driving forward in an evil way with patterns of evil in his life, he's denying the whole point of the redemption. The whole point of the redemption was, here, give me that old man. I'm going to take him away from you so you don't have to have him anymore. That was the whole point. All right, number three, verse 8. Sin, we're analyzing sin here. Sin reveals our master. If we sin, our master is the devil. And the whole point was to destroy that old master, to destroy it, and to set us free. So we were free to live right. I pity people who are compelled to live wrong. I worked one time with a lady who was a habitual liar. And everybody knew that when she said something, it was probably going to be a lie. She told me one time, she used to publish a syndicated column in a national paper, and she went on and on and on, all the writing she did in big name magazines and papers and so on and so forth. Of course, I've done a little bit of writing. And I said to her, I said, well, that's interesting. I'd love to read some of your articles. Oh, well, she never kept any of them. I said, well, that's interesting. Most people who write do sort of keep their articles. I said, would there be anywhere that I could find any articles? Well, she said, if you go to the library, she said, you could look them up in the papers. I said, well, tell me what years you wrote and what papers. And she told me, and I went to the library. There were no such articles there. I wasn't just trying to show her up. I really did want to read the lady's articles, but there were no such articles. All right, so, and that's the way it was. It didn't matter what you talked about. She had, I guess, a poor self-esteem, and she was just lied and lied and lied. She just was a compulsive liar. She was not free to live right. Down in her heart, I have no doubt she wanted to be a different kind of person, but she wasn't free to. There was an old man in there driving her to lie and to lie and to lie. But that's gone. You become a Christian, that's gone. It's not there anymore. Now, I'm not saying if the heat gets on and somebody really pushes you in a corner and the stakes are really high and you haven't done your homework with God and you know things have cooled off a little bit in your life and it's your fault. I'm not blaming anybody but you. I'm not saying that the old twitches in there to lie might not rev up a little and you might not slip. Then it'll be repentance. See, there's that motivation in there to be right, to be right, to be right, to be like God. That's the master that's driving you now. All right? So if a man is a compulsive sinner, he's just revealing that the old man is alive and the devil's in charge. That's what he's revealing. All right, number four, verse 9. Sin is incompatible with the Spirit. Verse 9 says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." What was the seed that gave birth to the perfect man that lived? What was the seed? What was the seed that gave birth to Christ? The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. That same seed gave you birth at your new birth. The very same seed. And that same seed is such a powerful seed. It's God Himself born into you. That it is impossible, once that seed is in your life, to go back to that old life. Now, you can say, "I believe in eternal security," and I do. I've just described what I believe. But it's not an unconditional eternal security. If you go back into a life where sin is driving you, if I see that slippage, I'll say, well, I just really doubt if that seed ever was born into you. It's like somebody said, most backsliding is somebody didn't slide forward. All right. Listen, I've had my ups and downs in my life. I'll give you my personal testimony. I've had some ups and downs. I've had some pretty discouraging times. I fell into some things that I didn't like. Bitterness, anger, and some of the ugly fruits of all that. I've had some of those problems in my life. But I want to tell you something else. There has, at the lowest point in my spiritual experience, there was always something in me that would not let me go. It wouldn't let me go. I'd have my problems, and there was something in me that says, "John, you cannot." And then there was repentance. And when you do not see that in a life, there's something drastically wrong. Because God plants a powerful seed in a man when he's born again that drives him to holiness, to Christ-likeness, and to God in the opposite direction from sin. Verse 10 is a very strong verse. It says, if people do not live like God, they are not Christians. It's just that simple. Life reveals which family you're in. It's just that simple. Well, I won't belabor the point. It's interesting. It's a matter of allowing the motivation to come into our life and completely control us. And if you've never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ and said you can have it all, if you said you can have 99%, then you're not going to be born again. You're not going to be born again. I also believe that when a man's born again, he's completely born again. It's a total surrender. Now you say, what about growth? Well, you may spend a lifetime understanding what that surrender meant. But it was a total surrender nonetheless. I got married and I made some commitments, and they were total commitments to my wife. I never backed off of those commitments one bit. I did have to learn how to live them out. I did have to learn that. But the surrender, the commitment, the surrender to the situation was complete from the beginning, just as complete then as it is now. All right, and that's what we're talking about. So some people just have never totally surrendered. That's the problem. And they never really had the seed born into them that it's talking about here. All right, the next thing we want to look at on the outline is righteousness manifested. Again, John brings us down out of the sky of theory into the practical. Exactly what do you mean when you say he does not commit sin? What specific sin are we going to talk about? All right. Now, remember the last time we looked at love, I told you there were three discussions of love in the book of 1 John. We've looked at one. Now we're going to look at the second one. Each time he goes a little bit deeper into this subject. The first time it was a matter that loving your brother proved that you had fellowship with God. All right? Now we're going to see that love is a proof that you are a bona fide member of the family. That you're a son. All right. The specific sin pattern that a child of God will not display is seen in this passage. Let's read it. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brother. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Back to verse 12. Not as Cain. What did Cain do? Why, he slew his brother, it says. Do you know what that word means? It means he butchered him for a sacrifice. That's what Strong says the word means. What Cain did was this, essentially. Instead of sacrificing his own pride and making a sacrificial contribution to his brother, he sacrificed his brother for his own interest. That's what he did. It means literally to slit the throat, to prepare for sacrifice. That's literally what it means. Remember we talked yesterday about iniquity? Cain had been told to slit the throat of an animal. Cain puts a little twist in the concept of sacrifice, and he slits the throat of his brother. You understand what I'm talking about? It was an unholy sacrifice. He was sacrificing the other person. The specific sin that the seed of God will not commit his children, will not permit his children to get into. Now, I'm not saying they won't fail in this area, but this will not be a pattern of their life. And that is to sacrifice or betray their brother for their own selfish desires. That's the specific sin you will not see in God's family as a pattern. And where it happens as an occasional failure, you'll see repentance. But that sin will not be characteristic among God's people. Cain is a prototype of the world. Look what it says. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Verse 13. Don't be surprised at all if the world slits your throat and sacrifices you to their selfish interest. That's the way the world lives. Cain is a prototype of the world. That is, in fact, the spirit that's motivating the whole society. Dog eat dog. Tramp this person down to climb up. Climb up on his back, climb up on his back. Too bad, but I've got to make my way to the top. That's the world. It says, don't be surprised to find it out there. But that won't happen in the family of God. As a pattern. That's John says that's one of the things. His seed remaineth in us, and we cannot go back. If you live that way of life, which you did before you were Christian, you cannot go back to it. There will be a different pattern established in your life in relation to other people when you become a Christian. There's a stark separation from the world pictured here. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. In fact, I was just thinking when Brother Marini was speaking this morning how compatible his message was to what I was going to say. You know, the antithesis, the seed that he was planted in my heart on the subject he spoke on was planted probably 20 years ago when some brother said to me, just starkly, right to my face, I was principal of a school, and we didn't have much competition, but we had the normal games that most schools have for phys ed, or recess or whatever. And a brother stood right in front of me one time and said, I want to challenge you with something. Competition is the antithesis of Christianity. Ooh. That's what he's saying. Rivalry, competition, and jealousy, that trying to get ahead of my brother. Broken. When a man gives his life to Christ. So there's a stark separation. Notice what it says in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Here's the proof. Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother is still unconverted. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. These are strong statements, folks. And I'm grieved that in our conservative churches, where we claim to have it together better than anybody else, or maybe if we don't claim it, we hope we do at least. There's so much of this still going on. And it's not an exceptional thing. It gets pretty predictable. And John says, no. If you sense that as a driving motivation in your life, get on your knees and say, Lord, would you plant your seed in me? I maybe never have been converted. We have the beautiful example of Epaphroditus who traveled the whole way to Rome to serve Paul. His congregation had to sacrifice to give him up. He finally sent him back because he felt guilty that these people back here needed him so badly. And while Epaphroditus is in Rome, I don't know what went on, but he got sick and almost died. That's what characterizes the relationship of brother to brother in the family of God. It says, I will lay down my life for your need, if that's what it requires. What do you risk for your brother? What do you risk for your brother? Well, you say, I would never slit my brother's throat. Well, let's read on. John has a way of just eradicating all of our excuses. Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Do you know that the opposite of love is not just hatred? If I went around here and said, what's the opposite of love? Most of you just said hate. And that is the opposite of love. But love has some other opposites, some other antonyms. And one of them is indifference. In a way, indifference is worse than hate. If you hate me, at least I must count, or you wouldn't make such an effort to come against me. But if you ignore me, it says you don't count. You're a non-person as far as I'm concerned. And so John says we not only in the brotherhood do people not slit each other's throats, but they also don't walk past each other's needs. By the way, this word compassion is an interesting word. If you look it up and check it a little bit, you're going to find compassion means to have a physical response to your brother's need. Did you ever get so worried about something you couldn't eat? Your digestive system was upset. You could not sleep at night. Now you're getting close to compassion if it was because of a brother's need. It literally means to register in the viscera or the intestines. And so here's a person in need. And you're just stirred, even in your digestive system, to get that person's need met. Now, this is the verse, by the way, that convicted me, and I made the commitment, never to accumulate wealth. How could I ever accumulate wealth? Because there always have been more needs around me than I ever had the money or the resources to meet. The only way I could ever accumulate wealth is to say, well, that brother over there has a need. But in order for me to get this over here accumulated and put together like I'd like to, I'll just have to forget about his need for the time being. It's the only way I know to do it. And so this verse convinced me that I will have to live on a life of voluntary poverty and sacrificial giving of what little bit I have to the needs that are around me, and I've never been able to meet nearly all of them. But this verse says that we are to love our brother and not pass by his need. And it says in verse 18, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And the word truth is reality. That's what truth is. Truth is what exists. Actually exists. And so John says, I don't want to hear your words. That's just sentimentality. That's feeling without responsibility. But let's love in deed and in reality. Let's sacrifice to meet the needs of our brother. Okay? Now, I don't know about you. I want to just put in a practical comment here. Have you ever had somebody you just really had trouble loving? Now, honest confessions here. Have you ever had somebody you had trouble loving? You knew you should love them, and you wanted to love them, but you didn't love them. I want to ask you something. Have you ever been able to generate any feelings of love by saying, I'm going to love the person, I'm going to love the person, I'm going to love the person? Has anybody ever been able to do that? I've never been able to do that. And do you know God does not require it? God doesn't require that you feel love toward people. All God requires is that you do love toward people. See, we can't change our feelings. So this is the approach I take. I say, now, Lord, that brother has acted in a way that has affected my feelings. And I have no control over my feelings directly. But you've told me that I'm supposed to go the second mile. And I'm supposed to do things to show my desire to go out of my way to love Him. So I'm going to buy this bag of groceries or whatever it is, some practical thing, and I'm going to take it and give it to Him. Now, all the while, this down here might not change, but I'm going to do what you told me to do. You know what I have found? That is a tremendous act of faith. And you can depend on it that God will go to work on this part. All right? In fact, if the person looked at me bringing the bag of groceries, now some people say, well, this is hypocritical. No, it's not hypocritical. If he'd look at me and say, well, you don't really love me, I'd say, you're right, I don't. But I'm trying to. I mean, I mean, if you're talking about feelings of love, honestly, I'm having a problem. I will admit that. But I intend to love you, and that's what this is all about. Just open and as honest as can be. You see, courage, just to take another example, courage is not getting control over your feelings of fear. Courage is doing the thing that needs to be done even though you are afraid. That's what courage is. If you weren't afraid, you wouldn't need any courage. And love works the same way. You do love to your brother. Forget about your feelings. Just go ahead and love him. Meet his need. And say, Lord, now there's a part I can't do, but I've done the part you told me to do. I just thought I'd put that in there for what it was worth. All right? We can't always feel love, but we can always do love. And that's what John is saying. Let's love in deed and reality. If there are no feelings connected with it, that's not a problem. You just go loving in deed and reality where your brother has a need. I love the Anabaptist promise in their baptismal vows. When they joined an Anabaptist congregation, they promised that all their material goods were at the disposal of their brother as he had need. And I'd like to see us get back to that. I think we are moving in that direction. I will give us that encouragement. All right. Righteousness maintained. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Now we're going to talk about the heart a little bit. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Righteousness maintained. God, and now we're back to this thing that His seed remaineth in us and we cannot sin. This is a little bit of a comment as to how that works. God will not let us drift back into unrighteousness without warning signals. God won't let that happen. When we have not loved in deed and in truth, and by the way, if you do that, everything else will be right in your life too. that will just take care of it all right there. The situation ethics people were right in this respect. And that is, the right thing is the loving thing. The problem was how they defined love. But that is true. All right. When we have not loved in deed and in truth, you can depend on it that God's condemning voice will be registered in your heart. All right. Now, I don't want anybody walking away here with some kind of vague feelings of guilt that you haven't loved like you should. I have learned one thing about the voice of God in my heart, and that is it is always specific. If you have a vague feeling you didn't love like you should have, don't worry about it. That came from the devil. I can tell you that because the Holy Spirit is the revealer. If there is a problem, if there's somebody in your life that you have not responded to in this way, the Holy Spirit will convict you, will tell you exactly who it is and exactly what you didn't do and exactly what you need to do. That's the characteristic of the Holy Spirit. I stumbled through quite a few years before I discovered that, so I'll give it to you for what it's worth. I used to sing the most comforting song in the church hymnal to me in those years was the song, Does Jesus Care When My Heart Is Pained With a Nameless Dread and Fear? And yes, he cares. But I need to be aware of the fact that that is from the devil. It's not from God. When you have a vague feeling that you haven't lived up to the requirements, that didn't come from God. God has made every effort through the Holy Spirit to make everything perfectly clear so you know exactly what's wrong, exactly what you need to do, and exactly how it's all to be worked out. And until you're getting that kind of direction, you're not hearing from the Holy Spirit. But when you do, if your heart condemns you, don't play any games. God knows more about it than what you do, and you'd better respond. That's God's voice. to you that you have not loved in deed and in truth. Let me give you a good example. Here the other day, there was a lady called our church. I found out now that these people who are having trouble with their welfare and really getting in bad straits, what they're doing now is they're going down through the phone books and they're calling all the churches to pay their rent, buy their groceries, and so on and so forth. And so we're starting to get into that. They go through all the churches in Chambersburg, and then that's the bigger town. They figure they're bigger churches. And then once they get through all those, then they start calling the churches in Shippensburg. And so a lady called the other day and wanted somebody to pay her rent. And it was prayer meeting evening, and the brother that she called brought it to prayer meeting. And I was not listening to the Holy Spirit. I said, well, I said, we've just had a major surgery in our church, and we still owe on that hospital bill. I would just tell her we still owe and we have no money. And that was true. We had paid every penny we had on this hospital bill. And that was the consensus of the group. And we went home. But there was some dear brother that could not be happy with that decision. He got up the next day, and he collected some money, scraped up $190 from the brethren that were around him, and drove to Chambersburg to the address. It turned out it was a fake address. He couldn't get the money there anyway. I don't know why she gave him a fake address. But anyway, the money never got delivered. But that's what I'm talking about. See, we made a decision, but the Holy Spirit said, that is wrong. And that brother had to go and do what his heart was telling him. And that's how the Christian lives. And listen, if you live that way, you will never go back to the other life. God will not let you. He will just stab you and stab you at the places in your heart where you have gone wrong and bring you back again and again and again. God knows our hypocrisy, and He is faithful. He's faithful at working at that hypocrisy so that we don't drift back to the other life. But, verse 21, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Our conscience is clear. We know everything's right with God. and we have confidence. And there are two things come out of this. Number one is, we have assurance. We have a strong assurance of our relationship with God. And secondly, our prayers are answered. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Well, no wonder. His eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole world. He wants so badly to get His work done. He's looking for people who are listening to what He says. And the minute He sees someone who's ready to move at His command, He just pours His grace into that person. And they pray for the resources they need. He gives them. He wants to get His work done worse than we do. And so when He finds that kind of response, a person who will listen to the promptings of His Spirit in their heart, and they're going to cooperate with His will to show His love to the world around them, He just pours the resource into their life and answers their prayers. All right. He wants to express His will through us, and He does it by prompting us at this place in our being. All right. And then He elaborates a little bit here and gives us a few tests so that we can check ourselves to see how we're getting along. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Here are some tests to decide where you are with God. Number one, to believe on the name of Christ. That means to believe on the name of His Christ, of His Son, Jesus Christ, means that we trust Him totally. We trust Him totally with our lives. I gave the example here last evening. You didn't all hear, so I'll give it again. You know, many people say, oh, I believe in the name of Jesus Christ. The problem with some of these tests is we hear people say this. Oh, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I remind you, just a little bit of review, it never says that somebody says he believes. That's not the test. The test is whether he denies that Jesus is the Christ by his life. All right, but anyway, now this one. People say, oh yes, I believe. Yeah, I believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. You have to accept me as a Christian. Well, there are different kinds of beliefs. And this is the best illustration I know. In the early part of this century, I think either the late 1800s or the early 1900s, right around the turn of the century, there was a man lived, I think he was a Frenchman. His name was Charles Blondin, B-L-O-N-D-I-N. And he was a tightrope walker, probably one of the best the world has ever seen. And in the early part of the century, he brought his rope over and stretched it across the Horseshoe Falls at Niagara. How many of you would like to walk a tightrope across the Horseshoe Falls? All right, he stretched his rope across, and he started walking back and forth there to great crowds of people who came to watch him. And he was there for a number of weeks, maybe months. I don't know how long he kept this up. And people came there paid to see this. Well, as he was doing it, he was perfecting his skill. At one point, he took a hot plate out and fried an egg in the middle of this rope and ate his breakfast out there. And my comment usually is that if I had managed to do that, I wouldn't have been able to keep it down under those circumstances. But anyway, he did that. And he did all kinds of stunts, and he kept getting better and better. Finally, he took a wheelbar and put a wheel on it that had a groove in it so it would stay on the rope. And he pushed his wheelbar back and forth, and different loads of stuff he pushed back and forth on this rope. And there came a day when he said to the crowd, he said, "How many of you believe I could take a man across in this wheelbar?" Oh, they all had tremendous confidence in him. Their hands all went up. "Yeah, we believe you could do that, sure." Now, I want to stop a minute. I think they honestly did believe that. They had seen him do so many unbelievable things, they believed he had the ability to do that in their minds. Just like people say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Intellectually, they have no problem with that proposition. The next question by Charles Blunden is, "Do I have a volunteer?" All right? No hands went up. The end of the story was he finally took his manager, who was managing his whole outfit, and put a lot of pressure on him, and he finally did it. It's a wonder he didn't tip him off in with, "I'd have been so nervous, he couldn't have gotten me across, I'm afraid." But anyway, but you see, there is the subtle difference. According to the New Testament concept of belief, get all the verses in the New Testament and put them together with this word in it. You do not believe until you have gotten into the wheelbarrow. So a man who says, "Yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God," and won't put his life totally in his hands, does not believe. He doesn't believe. He does not have faith in his character. He honestly believes. I'll tell you what he does believe. He believes if he gave his life to Jesus Christ would promptly make a mess of it and would make him do a whole lot of things he doesn't want to do and would prohibit him from doing a lot of things he does want to do. That's what most people really believe if they totally surrender to Christ, if they could tell you what instinctively they feel about such a surrender. But if a man says, "I trust Jesus Christ, no matter what he asks of me," Adoniram Judson, "I have no question, but he knows what he's doing, and it's for my good and for the glory of God, even if I don't understand a thing about it." That's belief. That is belief. So that's the first test. To believe on the name, on the character. To believe on his character, that you can trust him totally with your life. To believe on the name of the Son Jesus Christ, of his Son Jesus Christ. The second test is whether you characteristically, we're talking not now about individual action, something, "Oh my, you drummed up a lot of self-sacrifice here 2 months ago, and I mean, you really did something notable. They should put it in the newspaper." We're not talking about that. We're talking about a way of life, a characteristic of you. You're known to be sacrificial. I don't know what God's going to do with these people who call themselves Christians who are known, even in our circles, as tightwads. I don't know. I honestly don't know. John says that is absolutely, that's of the devil. I mean, we tend to feel well, you know, in other ways they do pretty well. This is just a little weakness they have. John says that is a characteristic of the enemy. That should never once characterize the Christian. Well, it can't. He isn't a Christian, John says. So, the first test is, do you believe on the character of the Son of God? The second one is, do you love your brother sacrificially? You're ready to lay down even your very life. That's the way you respond to your brother. And the third one is, do you abide in him? And he says, we know that, but whether or not we have his spirit. And the word spirit, as far as I'm concerned, is your drive, your motivation. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. That word in the Greek is driven. So if you have the Spirit of God, you're abiding in him. If you have the Spirit of God, you are a driven man. You're a driven man. God's character is the driving force of your life. So those are the tests. All right, I'm going to take the liberty to extend just a little bit to discuss the first six chapters first 6 verses of chapter 4. Now that would be a while, wouldn't it? All right, we're on our outline, the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. Now, I told you the other day that when a man comes to your door who claims to be a Christian or wants to convince you of something spiritual, you put him to the test about the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, is Jesus the Lord of his life? Number 2, we're going to see right here. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. I was going to turn to you to some Old Testament scriptures, but I'll just simply tell you what's there. In the Old Testament, it was recognized that false prophets were men who had spiritual power and they could produce signs. They could produce signs. Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5, Mark 13, 22 to 23. And, this is a very, very important thing today because we see so much of this. Just because there's a sign doesn't prove a thing. In the Old Testament, that could be. And I'd like to talk a while about that, but I won't. The Didache, which was an early manual of church order, said this: not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet. He is only a prophet if he walks in the ways of the Lord. If he walks in the ways of the Lord. Not what he says, not what he does, as far as signs are concerned. But if he walks in the ways of the Lord. All right. The spirit of error confessed. I want you to see his characteristic. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now here it is. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now there's another one of those that people will say, oh yeah, I believe that. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Now, what is he talking about? Today, the concern is with the one we discussed earlier, the deity of Christ, and then theologically. But there's another thing that has to be believed about Jesus Christ, or we're going to have a wrong response to him. The other thing that must be believed is that he was fully man. Okay? You say, well, I believe that. And many people would say they believe that. But if you start digging a little bit, you're going to find that some people don't believe that. I'll tell you how you find it out. You start talking about the life that Jesus lived as a serious pattern for us to live by, and you won't go very far with that if you get specific, until after a while you'll hear something like this. Oh, but he was God! How many have ever had somebody respond to you with that? That is a denial that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. If he was not fully man, if he did not limit himself, now he was God. We're not denying that. We've already confessed his deity by saying he's Lord. But he, by his own decision, limited himself to live the life of a man the way men have to live it. Now there were sign miracles in there, and he died on the cross. There were evidences that he was more than a man. But in his daily walk, the ethic of his life was lived out. His righteousness was lived out by the same resources that he gave to us, because he chose to limit himself to our level of existence. So if a man says, well, he was God, we can't do this, he's denying his humanity. It's interesting to me that the reformers emphasized his deity. The Anabaptists believed in his deity, but they emphasized his humanity, because they realized that if Jesus was not a credible human being, then it was the call to discipleship was a cruel farce. He was asking us to do something we cannot do. When he said, now you be like me. We have to believe that when we ask the question, what would Jesus have done, that he has died, resurrected, sent back the Holy Spirit with all the gifts so that we have the resources to do whatever that is. We have to believe that. And you'll find out there, in Christendom in general, you start to probe a little bit on this question as to how much comparison can be made between Jesus Christ and us, you'll find out they don't really believe it can be. And therefore, they don't really have to live the life because they can't. That's what you're going to find. And I'm really concerned about this. I find it often in our own circles. What would Jesus do? Oh, well, He was God. I won't accept that. I will not accept that answer. Will not accept it. He was not significantly different from us in the daily walk of life. That's the way He chose to live, so He could make a bona fide requirement. Live as I lived. 1 John 1, 2-6. He that saith that he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk, even as He walked. That is only possible if we can say He limited Himself to be like us in the flesh. He could never be our example if He didn't. So the Antichrist, in one way or another, whittles away at His humanity to make room for their own flesh. That's the point. If He was not like us, He could never be our Savior. There are some things in our lives that He cannot save us from. He cannot salvage. But Hebrews does not say that. Hebrews says He was tempted in all points like as we are, and He won the victory in every one of them. If Jesus was not fully man, then, just to make a general statement, there can never be any union between God and man. Because God is only saying, I could come down as far as Christ, but you people are down further, and I can't reach that far. It's a serious error. And if we're going to have holiness in our churches, we need to insist on the humanity of Jesus Christ. His deity and His humanity. And if somebody comes to my door, they get a thorough grilling on both of them. I want to know exactly what they believe about the person of Christ. And in most cases, we don't get the whole way through the interview. We run into a problem. Remember what I said. If our concept of Christ is flawed, our Christianity is going to be flawed, our churches are going to be flawed, corruption is going to come in, and the whole thing is going to disintegrate. It all depends on where we place Jesus Christ in the picture and the kind of person we picture Him to be and the requirements that He gave. Well, I already ran you over time. I think we got far enough, we might get through the book. So we'll finish tomorrow. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee so much for Jesus Christ. We thank You that He humbled Himself, and we cannot even imagine the humility it must have taken to come down this far to help us and to live this life. Father, I just thank You, though, that He did. I thank You that He not only did that, but that He went back and sent back to us the exact resources that He had while He was here. Oh, Lord, I pray, help us to open ourselves as He did to those resources and live the life that He lived. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.